Revelation chapter 14, beginning in the 6th verse. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The theme of chapters 12 to 14, as we have noted in previous studies, is the great antagonists of Jesus Christ and His church. In this section of the book, the Holy Spirit is shining the spotlight on the perennial enemies of Christ and His church. Beginning in the 12th chapter, just by way of brief review, you will remember that chapter sort of gave us a broad panoramic vision of the cosmic conflict of the ages between the dragon and the seed of the woman, between, if you please, the devil and Jesus Christ. And that battle, the spiritual war that has been ongoing since Satan's fall, since his rebellion against God, and particularly that heated up to a fevered pitch whenever the Messiah came into this world, that spiritual war is still going on tonight. We're caught in the middle of it. We're engaged, as Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 6, in a great fight. It's not a carnal warfare. It's not a battle with military equipment, with tanks and bazookas and explosives, but it's a spiritual war. He calls it in the letter of 1 Timothy chapter 6, a good fight of faith. And he tells us we're to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 because we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. He says against principalities and powers, not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against human beings. This is a cosmic conflict of the ages. Revelation chapter 12 paints that picture. Chapter 13 of the book of Revelation shows us the two beasts, which we have identified as the Antichrist and the false prophet. I believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 teaches us there will be a personal Antichrist. There will be a man someday who embodies the very spirit of the dragon, a man who comes with charm and charisma, and who deceives the masses, the multitudes, as the political ruler of humanity. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. That's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He says, even now there are many Antichrists. And even though Satan was bound by Jesus Christ whenever he went back to heaven, that he should deceive the nations no more, And by the way, isn't it interesting that there has not been a world empire since the Lord Jesus Christ went home to glory? Oh, there were four world empires prior to that time, four nations that ruled the world: the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. But you know, after our Lord Jesus made his advent into this world and went home to glory, the nations as a whole have not been brought under a single flag. Now, the book of Revelation indicates to us that that will be the goal of the devil whenever he is loosed for a little season. He will go forth to deceive the nations again. Now, he's still deceiving individuals. I think we would all say amen to that. But as far as nations, the conglomeration of humanity, he has been bound. A limitation has been put on the extent to which the devil could make inroads. And we've seen the progress of the gospel and the kingdom of God in the world in the last 2,000 years in a way, my friends, that can be explained in terms of the fact that the Lord has blessed with his divine blessing the progress of his church, and Satan has been bound so that his ability to hinder it and to stop it has been limited. Now, the book of Revelation chapter 13 indicates to us that this beast, the Antichrist, will once again stand and he will deceive the nations again. Later in that chapter, you see that there's not only a political leader, but a religious leader. The false prophet is the second beast in Revelation 13. But as we've come to the 14th chapter of Revelation, in the midst of this very alarming section in the book, I think we would probably all agree tonight that this section of the book of Revelation is very interesting, but it's not very comforting. Wouldn't you say amen to that tonight? It's very intriguing. I mean, the mark of the beast, right there in the 13th chapter. I've heard numerous discussions about that over the years. And it's sort of frightening. I grant you, it's a little bit frightening. But in the midst of this very difficult passage of Scripture, this 14th chapter of Revelation, as we noted last time we studied together, is a reprieve, one of those blessed interludes in which the Holy Spirit allows us to sort of take our breath. And I'm thankful for that as I read through this book, that it's not just one dark scene and one message of doom after another. But in the midst of it all, we can sort of take a deep breath and say, well, here's a pretty picture in the midst of all of the storm clouds on the horizon of time. Revelation 14 is one such blessed interlude and reprieve. Remember, as we noted in the first five verses of this chapter, the true servants of the Lamb are identified. In the first five verses of chapter 14, they are called the 144 and 4,000 that have His Father's name written in their foreheads. And these are the true servants of God in the midst of a world that is apostate, a world that is where it seems that evil has been unloosed. Now, by the way, I don't know whether you would agree with me or not, but I think the world in which we live tonight is much worse than the world in which I grew up in back in the 1960s. That world was bad enough. I dare say that the world of 2003 is humanity is on the downward slide. Wouldn't you say that evil is waxing worse and worse? Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. Whoever would have thought that people would just come into a place of business and gun down employees? It's almost so commonplace today that we hear it on the news and we say, that's too bad. People have gone crazy. But it doesn't shock us like it did the first time we heard it. Who would have ever thought there would be such violence and viciousness and just such degradation, I mean decadence, the way sin is paraded and glorified today is surprising. Don't you think that our grandparents would be shocked if they could come back into the world in which you and I live, just to know the things that are tolerated today that once were not even discussed. My friends, we're living in difficult days. We're living in a dark and sin-cursed society, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. I don't think I have to belabor that point tonight. And I don't know, looking at the political scene, the religious scene, considering all of the cultural and social problems that we have today, I wonder, just to be real honest with you, I wonder, and I don't have an answer to this, but I wonder if the devil has not been let loose from his prison. I don't know. It's getting pretty bad out there. Now, in the midst of all of the darkness, Revelation 14 reminds us that the Lamb is still standing on Mount Zion. And he still has a company of true servants around him. And that's good news to me, because I'm prone to be like Elijah and say, Lord, they've killed them all, and I'm the only one left. But my friends, the Lord still has true servants. He still has a witness in the earth. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, can I be numbered among those true servants of the Lamb? Now, it's into this scene now, as I've tried to paint the background, that we come to our text tonight in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. After John identifies the true servants of the Lamb, now the Holy Spirit gives us a preview of the end of time in terms of three universal pronouncements. And notice three angels are mentioned here making announcements. They are sent, as it were, to bring a message. They're sent as couriers, heavenly couriers, to announce on a universal scale. Notice the things that they say are not just spoken to a certain nation of people, not just to the Jews, nor yet to simply the Gentiles, but they are spoken to them that dwell on the earth, says verse 6, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, that doesn't even say to a people out of every nation, but these things are spoken to every nation. These are universal pronouncements on a heavenly megaphone, if you please. And the three angels now come with these universal announcements, and the first one is an announcement of God's victory, of God's ultimate triumph. The second announcement is an announcement of the fall of Babylon. You heard it, didn't you, when I read verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then the third announcement in verses 9 through 11 concerns the final judgment of the wicked. Now, I said these three announcements give us a preview of the end of time. And we might ask the question, why does the Holy Spirit point to and preview the end of time? We're not there yet, are we? We're not at the end of human history yet. I don't know how much longer it is, but I think we would all agree that it hasn't happened yet. And it sure hadn't happened whenever John penned the book of Revelation. So why does the Holy Spirit, through the penman, the sacred penman, the Apostle John, point to and preview the end of time? And the answer to that question is in the 12th verse, in this very interesting phrase, here is the patience of the saints. Now, you may remember a few moments ago I said I want to title my message tonight, The Patience of the Saints. And I believe that that is a statement of strategic importance in the book of Revelation. We heard it back in the 13th chapter. Listen to the 10th verse. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity, that is the person who tries to take other people into bondage, shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That word patience, my friends, is very interesting. It's the Greek word hupomone, which means stick-to-itiveness, perseverance, keeping on, endurance. Staying at a task, never giving up, It's a word for faithfulness, for stickability. I don't know any other way to say it. You get the point, don't you? The word here is the patience of the saints means that when we're living in a world that seems to be dominated by evil, when it seems that the beast has been unloosed, and it seems that deception is all around, and that people aren't thinking straight, and that gross immorality is sanctioned and even praised, and it seems that the world, that values have been turned topsy-turvy, and good is now evil, and evil is good, and light is darkness, and darkness light, so far as people are concerned. In a world like that, my friends, the challenge facing the saints is to persevere, to keep on keeping on, not to give up, not to throw in the towel, not to hang up the cleats, but to endure faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord gives us these previews, these little blessed interludes in which the curtains of heaven are pulled and we see a happy scene in the midst of all the darkness that is painted before us in the book of Revelation. We can see the sunshine in glory. We can see the true servants of the Lord standing around the Lamb of God. We can see, my friends, that even though the situation is difficult right now, the announcement is the Lord's going to get the victory in the end. Babylon is going to fall, and the wicked are going to be judged. Here is the patience of the saints. I believe that it is vitally important, as we tried to preach this morning, to maintain a heavenly perspective as we face the battles and pressures of daily life. We need to remember how it will all end up. I've been reading some books of fiction lately, written by a minister named Philip Gully, and he's just a real refreshing writer. It's a little different than reading an 800-page theological tome with words like supralapsarian and infralapsarianism in those books, and hypostatic union and transubstantiation. And it's a little different, my friends, to read just a little book of fiction. It's sort of refreshing, to be honest with you. And I've been reading these, but periodically in the middle of the book, whenever it appears that things are in such a state of chaos, I will sort of peek near the end of the book to make sure that everything turns out all right, to make sure that that everybody's happy. You know, I want to see the end of the story. You know, the Bible is God's story. And the end of the book reminds us in the 22nd chapter of Revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. In fact, the whole of special Revelation ends with these words in Revelation 22:21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Jesus Christ will not be defeated. He'll still be around. He will get the victory in the end. And it's helpful to us. It helps us to be patient, to persevere, to keep on keeping on, never to give in, to give up, or to give way. It helps us, my friends, to endure to the end when we can remember this long-term focus. I believe the Holy Spirit announces these three universal announcements through John to the church in his day for the purpose of helping them to be patient and to endure and not to give up. Here is the patience of the saints. So that's the purpose of it all. Now let's be more specific and talk about verses 6 and 7 first of all. Notice the first angel and his announcement. Verse 6, I'll read this again. "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now this is a universal gospel proclamation. And it's not a message preached by a man. Now we know that the Christian gospel is preached by men. Paul says it like this in the Corinthian letter, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And God has used men, with all of their flaws and fallacies, He's used men to be His heralds. But here's an angel preaching the everlasting gospel to them that dwell upon the earth. And I suggest that this first angel is proclaiming a message of good news that has perpetual significance. Here's his gospel message. Fear God, verse 7, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Now you say, that doesn't sound like good news. Well, to the saints, that's good news. That's not good news to the wicked, is it? That's the worst news they could ever hear. But this is good news to the saints, that God is going to right all wrongs, that He's going to balance the scales of justice. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, if you'll remember back in the previous chapter, the false prophet tried to get people to fear and worship the beast and to give homage to Him. But this angel sets the record straight. In the midst of the mass deception in which people are redirected to pour their energies into honoring the beast, this angel sets the record straight. He balances the scales of justice and he says, worship Him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. I suggest that the word gospel in verse number 6 is not used in the technical sense of the Christian evangel, as it most frequently is in the New Testament. Most of the time in the New Testament where we read the word gospel, it has reference to the Christian message of Christ crucified. That's the gospel message, isn't it? Paul said it, he defined it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare unto you the gospel, which I've preached unto you, he says, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you that which also I first received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried according to, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul defines his gospel in terms of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian good news. But notice there's no reference to Christ crucified in this particular passage. This angel, not a man, but an angel, is preaching a gospel that has everlasting significance, perpetual significance. And I suggest sometimes the word gospel is used in the New Testament, not in the technical and usual sense of the Christian evangel, but in a more general sense, simply to mean good tidings. For instance, we find that definition given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. When the Apostle Paul says that he has met up with Timothy, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith, that word is euangelion, the same word translated gospel in the New Testament. Timothy brought us the gospel, Paul says. What he's saying is the message he delivered to me was good news to my ears. It was almost as good as the message that Christ died in my place. Paul says, remember how Paul was so anxious to know the condition of the church at Thessalonica. He had sent Timothy to minister to them, and he waited with bated breath to get the report. How are they doing? Are they holding up under the pressure of persecution? And Paul has, everywhere time he seeks to get the message, he and Timothy can't seem to merge their schedules. They can't seem to meet up. Finally, he says, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted. Paul says, that was the best news I'd heard in a long time, that the church at Thessalonica is doing okay. Now, the word gospel or good tidings is used in that passage in a more general sense, not necessarily to speak of the Christian evangel, but of good tidings in general. The word is used in that sense also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, when we are told, when Paul is talking about the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness who died in unbelief. They did not enter the promised land. And he says, brethren, let us therefore fear. That is, if they fell short of the blessings that God had in store for them, we need not be high-minded. Let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ had not been born whenever the Israelites lived in the wilderness. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of Christ crucified, this very definite message, had a beginning. But what he means is, we heard the Christian gospel, they also heard good news in the wilderness. What good news did the people in the wilderness hear? They heard it from two messengers, Joshua and Caleb. While the 10 spies brought back an evil report, Joshua and Caleb brought back good tidings. They said, it's a good land, and we're able, through the Lord, to overcome it. Paul uses the word gospel in Hebrews 4:2, not in the technical sense of the Christian evangel, but in terms of a good message that was brought to the Israelites in olden times through Joshua and Caleb. Now, I suggest that this first angel who is flying through the heavens having the everlasting gospel to preach to all humanity is not proclaiming what we would say the Christian gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead, the content of his message is fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And you might say then, Brother Mike, in what sense is this good news? In terms of the fact that this is a message regarding God's ultimate triumph over evil and His right to universal worship. To the saints, that is good news. That God will ultimately triumph over evil, that He will judge sin, that He and He alone, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters, deserves to be worshipped. It's a fact, my beloved, that God aims to be universally acknowledged as the Creator. Now, that hasn't happened yet, has it? Has God been universally, has every knee bowed and every tongue confessed that He is God, that Jesus Christ is Lord? That has not happened yet. But it will happen some happy day. It will happen whenever our Lord returns the second time without sin unto salvation. Then every humanist knee, every secularist knee, every black knee, yellow knee, white knee, red knee, and every tongue, every German tongue, every Palestinian tongue, every Chinese tongue, every English tongue, every French tongue, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some out of a heart of love and gratitude, others out of a sense of their just condemnation. One day, God's aim to be the object of universal worship will be realized. Then the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a happy day, and we look forward to that. That's good news to anticipate that. That will happen at the end. This angel makes the announcement, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. It's a preview of coming attractions. If you've ever gone to the movie theater and seen the movie, you know that before the main event, before the featured event, they have previews of movies that will be released in months to come. Well, that's precisely what we have here in Revelation chapter 14, is this angel announces God's final victory over all evil. Now, that's the first thing that should help us to persevere tonight. We can be patient because we know that the Lord will ultimately triumph over all evil. He will ultimately judge sin. I can take it right now. You can take it, my friends. You say, I can't do it, Brother Mike. You can if you remember that the Lord's going to win. He's going to be victorious. In fact, He's already been victorious at the cross, hasn't He? That's the message of the Christian evangel. The good news in the more technical sense of the gospel message is that Jesus Christ was not a failure. He is a successful Savior. And someday He's coming again, and God will judge all evil. Now the second angel in verse 8, listen now to this. There followed another angel saying, each of these angels have a message. In my mind, I can just see them flying through the sky, traversing through the universe, just, and the first one brings its message, and now here comes another one. And what is his message? His message is, Babylon is fallen. That great city. Now, by the way, this is the first mention of the word Babylon, the city Babylon, in the book of Revelation. You might be interested to note that the city of Babylon had long since been destroyed whenever the Holy Spirit inspired John to write the Revelation. Babylon was no more. That mighty city that was famous for its hanging gardens and was considered to be just a spectacle. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, looked out over that great city and he just was so proud of it. He thumbed his lapels and said, is not this great Babylon that I've built? Well, the fact is that through the Greeks, through the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, Babylon was finally decimated. I don't know how much credibility there is to this. I suspect it's probably true. The report was over the past several years that Mr. Hussein in Iraq had located the ancient city of Babylon. In fact, I think archaeologists know where it is. And was planning to try to rebuild that ancient city of Babylon. I don't know whether that's credible or just a rumor, a credible report or just a rumor. But you know, I don't know where it is at the moment. I'd have to look for it. But there's a prophecy in the scriptures where God indicates that he would never allow the ancient city of Babylon to be rebuilt. You say, then why? If Babylon is a thing of the past, why does this text in Revelation, this angel announce in preview of the end that Babylon is fallen? The reason is because the ancient city of Babylon stands as a symbol of human pride in opposition to God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. I said this is the first mention of the city of Babylon in the book of Revelation. That's not the last. Babylon is mentioned in greater detail in the next three chapters, or in chapter 16, 17, and 18. Particularly in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is discussed at great length. And there's probably a reference here. In John's mind, as he penned these words, I suspect he was thinking of the text in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 7 through 9, where we read this, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Now, you remember in our Old Testament survey on Wednesday nights that took us about the last 16 and a half years to complete? Do you remember that as we studied through the Old Testament, we talked about the fact that God judged the southern kingdom of Judah and sent them into Babylon for 70 years of captivity. Babylon was a great empire, was a great kingdom, the Babylonians, but the city of Babylon was the epicenter. Just like Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States of America, Moscow is the capital city of Russia. Babylon was a city within the country of Babylon. But the Lord promised that he would deliver his people from Babylon, and that's the reference now in Jeremiah 51. And listen to this historical reference and make a connection in your mind to the historical city of Babylon and the prophetic city of Babylon that's mentioned now in the book of Revelation. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. He has used Babylon to chasten his people. To drink from a cup has a double significance in Scripture. Sometimes it speaks of fellowship, and sometimes it speaks of judgment. And when he says Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, he means that God has used the Babylonians to chasten his rebellious people of Judah. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and he says, this cup made all the earth drunken. Now notice the influence that the kingdom of Babylon had. It didn't just have an influence on its own subjects and citizens. It had an influence on the Philistines and the Amorites and the Egyptians and the Syrians. And all of these peoples, it says that the nations, the earth has been made drunk through Babylon. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. What does the word mad mean in that verse? Does it mean mad like angry or mad like insane? Mad like insane. Therefore, the nations have lost their mind. Mad like a mad dog. The nations are just crazy because they've been drinking of Babylon's cup. She has been corrupting the nations around her, is the picture. Listen now. Verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she's not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country. For her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up unto the skies. Now this is in Jeremiah's prophecy, and no doubt has primary reference to the historical judgment on the city and the kingdom of Babylon. But that picture is taken up now in John's prophecy in Revelation chapter 14, where this angel flies through the heavens saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She corrupts the nations by her evil ways. Now it's interesting, from the first occurrence of the word Babylon or Babel in the book of Genesis, all the way through the Bible, Babylon stands as a symbol for human pride in opposition to God. There are two great cities. Some of you literature buffs are familiar probably with Charles Dickens' famous work entitled The Tale of Two Cities. And his book was a tale of the cities of London and Paris. And it's a classic in literature, I suppose. You know, the Bible is also a story of two cities, a tale of two cities. Throughout the Bible, two cities are pictured as rivals from Genesis to Revelation. The cities are not London and Paris. The cities are Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon and Jerusalem. Here in Revelation 14, Revelation 16, 17, and 18, we're going to read about Babylon and its fall. What city comes before us in Revelation chapter 21 and 22? Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, right? Babylon and Jerusalem. And what we have here, if you please, some of you, if you're familiar with Christian literature, perhaps some of you know about Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo's famous work entitled The City of God. The City of God. It's a hard read. I tried to sit down and start at the first and read it, and I got about two or three pages and scanned the rest. The City of God, it takes a more patient man than I to read that book. But it's there are sections of it that are very interesting. I've read in it. The City of God, what he does in that book is he contrasts the city of man, man's attempt to bring humanity together, all be happy together, the city of man. He contrasts the city of man and the city of God. Did you know when God made man, did he make him and put him in a city? He made him and put him where? In the country, right? That's why we shouldn't live in the city limits. We all need to live in the country. But you know, you say, well, I like the city, Brother Mike. Well, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, heaven is called a city. But in the book of Hebrews, it's called a better country. So there'll be something in heaven to make everybody happy. But be that as it may, the city of man, we don't read about man forming himself into a city until Cain in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, Cain, God banished him out to be a wanderer, a fugitive and a vagabond. And because he was afraid to be by himself, Cain formed a city for protection and safety. There's safety in numbers. And Cain thought he could find safety in a city. And the city of man, Nimrod is the next city builder in the Bible. He built cities. You can read about it in the Genesis chapters 9, 10 and 11. And particularly in the 11th chapter of Genesis, Nimrod built the city of Babylon. And they built a great tower to the sky. Do you remember the story? Saying, we will ascend into the heavens. We will be like the Most High. This was man in his pride revolting against God's rule. Man, if you please, binding together, like Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth and the princes and the rulers, together with all the people, take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. This is a collaborative effort of human pride to overthrow divine rule. The city Babylon stands for the city of man, or secularism, if you please, a community of rebellion against God. If you just want it in clear New Testament terms, Babylon is the world, this fallen world system in which we live. Babylon. Man living his life without wanting to bow and acknowledge God. Man wanting to do his own thing without having to be accountable or answerable to God. The world that the Bible says is defined by the lust of the flesh, characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but are of this world. That, my friends, is what Babylon, the symbol Babylon, is concerned to teach us. And I'll tell you, this angel announces the fall of Babylon. Now you say, well, Brother Mike, I don't want to see human civilization crumble. Look how far we've come. We've even put people on the moon. Man can do anything. Maybe we can even inhabit Mars one day. Maybe man can build his tower to the skies. I'm telling you, one day all of man's pride is going to come crashing and crumbling down. That's the message of the Bible. Man organized in revolt and rebellion against God. The Lord's going to put a stop to it one of these days. Just as He did initially in the book of Genesis when He confounded their languages. So one day, Babylon is going to be razed and felled. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And by the way, you and I trust, can rejoice in that message tonight, that Babylon is going to be judged. But if you read a little further in the book of Revelation, you're going to find that people in general will not be happy when Babylon falls. All her merchants will mourn and weep and cry for her. And the great men and the wealthy of the world will cry out for Babylon, because this was all that they had ever known. It was what they lived for. The world was everything to them. I hope you and I can say tonight, the world is not everything to us, my friends. Because if we're putting all of our stock, if we're investing everything into this fallen world system, it's doomed for failure. It will be judged. This world is not a lasting, permanent place. I'm not just talking about creation. I'm talking about man's system of living, his way of looking at life, the world system, the world order. Look at how it corrupts people. You think our world corrupts people? Absolutely. Just drive down the road and look at the billboards with scantily clad women, or men for that matter. I mean, just look at how that the human body is worshipped. And consider all of the enticements as the world tries to appeal to the baser side of human nature, to the depravity in our old fallen nature. The world corrupts people, my beloved. Its corrupting influence is a threat in each of our lives tonight. I have to fight against the pull of the world on a daily basis, and you do too, don't you? It's making people drunk. Here's somebody that says, I'm going to make $1 million. I'm going to really be happy. I'm going to get out there. I don't have anything to do with the church. I don't care about the Lord or about the Word of God. I don't have time for that. I've got to go find my fortune. I want to tell you, the person who talks like that and thinks like that has been drunk. He's been intoxicated. Babylon has gotten to him, made him drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. He's been deceived. He's been betrayed. He's been, like Absalom, stole the hearts of the children of Israel. I want to tell you, my friends, Babylon is at work, spreading its corrupting influence across this planet. It's good news to me tonight to know that one day it will be judged and I can be patient. Here is the patience of the saints as I anticipate the final outcome of the story. And then finally, the wicked. Verses 9 through 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. Now, here's the third heavenly messenger. And what is his message? It is the most sobering message yet. Listen to it. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You think the wine of Babylon is tasty and delectable. He says, wait till you drink the wine of the wrath of God. The same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. This will not be diluted. This wine of wrath that you will be made to drink, he says, will not be watered down. It will be poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Whew. Almost sends chills up my spine to read such vivid language. The same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire. Now, I know people don't like that word torment. But you know, it's a Bible word and it's mentioned many times in the book of Revelation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know, that will add to the misery of the wicked to have their judge, who is perfect purity himself, holiness personified, the very embodiment of all that is right and good and holy and just, to have to stand in the presence of purity. You know, it's bad enough to know that fellow sinners might see us commit a sin. You ever done something wrong or said something you shouldn't say and turned around and somebody, maybe you hit your thumb with a hammer and you used an expletive and you turned around and your neighbor was out in his yard. And you don't even really like the guy, but at least if you were embarrassed, you thought, ah, I'm sorry, sorry, I just should. Well, it's bad enough to be caught red-handed in the presence of fellow sinners. Can you imagine having all of your sins exposed and suffering the punishment that is due to each one of them in the presence of purity itself? In the presence of purity itself. Never able to escape from those penetrating and all-seeing eyes. Be worse than having your grandmother or grandfather stand there when you've committed a sin. Worse than a saintly brother or sister in the church. To know that Jesus, the Lamb of God, that they can't ever get away from. Who was the philosopher? I forget. Was it Nietzsche? Friedrich Nietzsche, the nihilist. He said that nothing matters, that everything is futile and useless and empty and vain. His tone was one of ultimate despair in the philosophy that he promoted. I think it was Nietzsche who, near the end of his days, told a friend, I can't get away from him. And his friend said, what are you talking about? He said, these eyes that watch me wherever I go, I can't escape from it. It was driving him nuts. He just couldn't seem. And his friend said, you're losing your mind. Nobody's watching you. But Nietzsche had the sense that he couldn't escape from this penetrating gaze. And it was just more than he could bear. My beloved, I want to say to you, that's the kind of torment and torture the wicked will experience in the presence of the Lamb. This is not the comforting presence of the Lamb. This is the wrathful, just, august presence of holiness itself. When he says, The same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. The word brimstone has reference to sulfur. And the very word evokes sensations, olfactory sensations to us tonight. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now you say, Brother Mike, I don't like preaching like this. Why do we need to preach about hell? Why do we need to preach about eternal punishment? I don't like to think about things like this. Well, I suggest, my friends, that John is not gloating over the suffering of the wicked, and we shouldn't either. He's not taking some morbid, sinister interest in it, saying, I love to see people hurt. No, perish the thought. He's not simply writing in the language of a horror thriller, like a Stephen King novel or an Alfred Hitchcock movie. No, my friends, this is not just intended to scare little children. This is language designed to impress upon us the utter seriousness of the ultimate reality that God will judge sin. That's real. Sin is so heinous in God's sight, He will judge it, my friends. And though I do not take any pleasure in thinking of the smoke of their torment ascending upward forever and forever, yet, my friends, I do find comfort to know that somehow God will be vindicated in that day. And I do find some comfort to think about the fact that this is what I have been rescued from. I don't know that I could ever truly appreciate what I've been redeemed to unless I understand to some degree what I've been rescued from. When Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just die to make this world a happier place to live, to make so that more flowers would bloom. He died to pluck you and me as firebrands from the burning. He died, my friends, to rescue us from eternal ruin, from the wrath to come. And oh, we owe Him everything for loving us and for doing for us what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. I cannot fathom the severity of eternal punishment. But passages like this demonstrate that the horrible torment of hell is very real and eternal. It's a shocking scene. One writer said that this is the most terrible picture in the whole book of Revelation. The most awe-inspiring and heart-stopping picture in the whole book. I agree. I know that there are people who interpret the book of Revelation as all having been fulfilled in AD 70, and I'm not going to fight with anybody over that. But I want to say, I know that I've read Josephus about the destruction of Jerusalem. But this language almost says too much to apply to any scene in history. It almost says, the smoke ascendeth up forever and ever. I don't know that Jerusalem was smoking the last time I saw a picture of it. This, my beloved, is describing a horrible scene that defies our ability to conceive. The wicked will be punished. They will be judged. And though we take no pleasure to think about people hurting, we do take comfort to know that His wrath will be satisfied, that His name will be cleared of all the hard speeches that ungodly sinners have uttered against Him. Now, these announcements previewing the end of time are meant to help the saints to endure right now. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Though the saints experience troubles right now, they know that their troubles are temporary. And the knowledge that our troubles will come to an end keeps us calm and steadfast, obedient to God's word. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Those that are true, not only ethically to the principles of God's word, but those that are true doctrinally to the revelation of the Christian gospel. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are faithful to Him. They can persevere. They're patient in the midst of this because, my beloved, they know that their Lord is coming back. May you and I tonight, though we live in a world that is headed for judgment and destruction, may we remember these three announcements that preview the end of time and remind us once more the Lord will win in the end, and that knowledge will help us to be faithful and to endure in the midst of the present crises of life.